Open your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, we're going to read from this passage in just a moment as we begin our study this morning. We're going to talk about some things that we are going to do. We're either going to do them now or later, but we're going to do them. Looking forward to sharing this lesson with you this morning. Thankful for the presence of everyone, especially the visitors that we have in our midst. And we do have several who are visiting with us, and we're glad that you've come our way. We invite you to come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. Stick around a little while after services. Let us get to know you. Maybe some here do, maybe some don't. Stick around for a while and let us get to know you, if you would, please. And if you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you observe while you've been with us this morning, let us know. We'd be glad to sit down with you with an open Bible and discuss any questions that you may have on your mind. It was good for Christy and I to get out of town this week and go down to Athens, Alabama, where the Guardian of Truth lectures were held this past week. Got to see a lot of old friends and some names I know would be familiar to you and cherished by you here, and got to hear some good lectures presented as well. But needless to say, we're glad to be back home and glad that the trip is behind us, and thankful, as we said this morning, or as I said this morning, for John and Mike teaching the class in my absence on Wednesday. In Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul finds himself a prisoner of Rome, and he's done this in part to protect his own life, but God is going to use this, as we know, as a means of taking the gospel not only to Rome, but there within Caesar's palace in Rome. And here he is before the Roman governor Felix in the city of Caesarea. Verse 23 says, "So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Felix gave this apostle an audience, gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel, and made it clear that he wanted to hear the gospel. He wanted to hear about the faith in Jesus, wanted to learn more about this. So Paul took advantage of this opportunity, and he preached to him, and he reasoned with him, talked with him, tried to get through to him the importance of righteousness, that is, living a righteous life, self-control, practicing self-control and saying no to oneself, and the sure judgment to come. Felix heard a sermon that he needed to hear, because we're told that most all of the Roman officials needed a sermon like this. They were unrighteous people. They practiced no self-control. They indulged themselves without any regard for any judgment to come. Felix heard what he needed to hear, and I am convinced that he believed it, because the text says that he was afraid. And no one becomes afraid of hearing the gospel unless they believe it. But he gives the well-known answer to the Apostle Paul, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you." A couple of chapters later, Felix is replaced by Festus in chapter 26. And Festus is visited by King Agrippa, who comes and makes a visit to him. He's a new governor in that place, and so this would be a customary visit. And King Agrippa comes to him, and they are talking, and they talk about Paul, this prisoner that's been left to him by Felix. And he's got to send him to Rome, but he doesn't know why, and so he has Paul come before him and speak and try to explain to him why he's in custody. And Agrippa says, "I want to hear him as well." And so Paul again has an opportunity to speak before not only a Roman governor, but also a king, King Agrippa, who was one of the Herods, an ancestor of one of the Herods, and he preaches the gospel. Now, Festus is not familiar with Jesus and not familiar with the Jewish customs. But Agrippa is. Agrippa knows about Jesus and knows about the prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures and knows about the expectation of the Jews. So he gets down to verse 28. He says in verse 27, rather, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Instead of presenting it as a matter-of-fact, historical type of presentation, this is why I'm in bonds, Paul, like he did with Felix, he makes a personal appeal to Agrippa and reasons with him. You believe the prophets, don't you? I know you believe. And then Agrippa gives the famous answer, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. What did Felix and Agrippa have in common? Well, both of them had the privilege of hearing the gospel preached by one of the greatest gospel preachers that will ever live, the inspired Apostle Paul. Both of them were told what they had to do. Both of them were appealed unto by an apostle to do what they had to do to be made right with God. And both of them chose to put it off. Felix says, when I have a more convenient time. And as far as we know, that time never came. Agrippa said, you almost persuade me. But almost doesn't count when it comes to horseshoes and when it comes to becoming a Christian. Almost. Both of these men had an opportunity to do something about it now. And both of them put it off until later. Fram Oil Filters, a few years ago, had an ad campaign in which their slogan or their pitch was, you can either pay a little more now or you can pay a lot more later. And the idea was, yes, our oil filters are a little more expensive, but they're better. And so you can either pay a little more now in your maintenance or down the road you're going to have to pay a lot more in fixing your motor or buying a new car. Which sounds like the better investment? Which sounds like the better deal? And that was the pitch that was made by Fram Oil Filters. A little more now or a lot more later. Well, you know, the Bible makes the same kind of an appeal to us. There are some things that you and I are going to do. And the choice is not whether or not we're going to do them because we are. The choice that we have is whether or not we're going to do them now or we're going to do them later. And the choice that we make between doing them now or doing them later makes all the difference in the world regarding the outcome of these things that we have to do and the outcome of our eternal souls. Let's start by looking at belief in Jesus. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must believe that He died on the cross, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. We must believe in these facts. There are some who are like Thomas in John chapter 20, who are skeptical and want proof and want evidence. You remember there in John chapter 20. Turn to this passage. Don't take my word for it. John chapter 20, starting at verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to Him, we have seen the Lord. So He said to them, unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. There are a lot of people like that today, right? You want me to believe in Jesus? Where is He? If it's so important to God that I become a Christian, He'll show Himself to me so I can see Him. Well, that's the way Thomas was. If I don't see the evidence, I'm not about to believe. And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then He said to Thomas, notice, first place He turns is to Thomas. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. A lot of people like Thomas that want proof, that want evidence. Well, Thomas got the proof that he needed. And he went from saying, I'm not going to believe, to saying, my Lord and my God. And Thomas stands in the place of every skeptic who would come after him. The evidence is there. the Bible is an accurate historical record made by eyewitnesses, and their written testimony of Jesus would stand in a court of law. And it provides us with the evidence that is sufficient for us to come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believe we must. Look at the next two verses. John summarizes the purpose of his entire gospel when he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." If we will be honest, with the message that we find in the Word of God, there'll be no other conclusion that we can come to other than the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We must believe in Him. Because if we don't, we won't have eternal life. As Jesus Himself says in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "I say to you, you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet we go out these doors this morning and we'll encounter many people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe now, but they will one day. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us what judgment day will be like. He says, Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left hand." On that great day, everyone who has ever been, everyone who has ever lived is going to be brought before Jesus Christ as their judge. I tell you, on that day there won't be any unbelievers. On that day everyone will believe. You've heard the statement, there won't be any atheist in hell. Well, that's where they're headed. But when they enter in, they won't be unbelievers. They'll believe. Here's the point. We're all going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we can either come to that point of belief now by being honest with the Scriptures and resulting in eternal life, or we can come to that belief then to our own regret and our own peril. The choice is not whether or not you're going to believe. You are. The choice is when and resulting in what. But along with belief in Jesus, everyone is going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let me show you what Paul says here in this passage. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul starts off by talking about our humility and our meekness and our patience towards one another, towards our brethren. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The facts of our Lord's crucifixion are real. When we think about what Jesus went through on the cross for us, as we do every Lord's Day when we assemble around this table, those facts are real, and Jesus came willingly to do that. He left the glory of heaven to come and to fulfill His Father's will. But when we couple that realization, what Jesus did, with the fact that He did it for us, how can we not be moved by that? How can we not be touched by that and affected by that? And in the face of this fact, His humility, alongside with His obedience, His willingness to die for us, all of us ought to be willing to drop to our knees and to confess that Jesus is Lord. All of us ought to be willing to do it. But there are many who don't. Even in the time of Christ, there were many who didn't. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached for the first time, we know how successful it was. Peter preached to those Jews on Pentecost. He told them that they had crucified their Savior. They had put to death the Son of God. And the text says that they were pricked in the heart. And they asked Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And verse 41 says that there were 3,000 souls that obeyed the gospel that day. That they, those who were moved, those who were pricked, those who were moved to obey, that they were baptized, and that 3,000 souls were added that day. I have a hard time getting my mind around that kind of a number. When was the last time you saw 3,000 people at once? When was the last time you saw a crowd that big? That's a lot of people. A lot of people being won to Christ. But have you ever stopped to ask yourselves, 3,000 out of how many? This was a feast day. This occurred on Pentecost, one of the three feast days in which Jews from all over the world would converge upon Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 verse 5 says that Jerusalem was filled with Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes and says that it was common on those feast days for there to be as many as 100,000 Jews on the temple grounds. 3,000 sounds great, but 3,000 out of 100,000. There were so many who likely did not confess Christ as opposed to those who did. And the same thing happens today. Out of those who are willing to confess Christ, how many are unwilling? How many refuse to take the time to think about what Jesus did for them? Yes, we must confess the name of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. All ought to confess Him, but many don't. Not now. But one day they will. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" You may not confess Him now, but I'll tell you, on that day you'll confess Him. On that day when the skies are ripped apart and Jesus sits on His judgment throne, your knee is going to hit the floor. And your tongue is going to confess the name of Christ. Now, here's the choice. You can either do it now, resulting in salvation, or you can do it then as the last thing that you ever do before you're ushered into hell for eternity. It's not a question of whether or not you're going to do it, because you are. It's just a question of when. Also, the Scriptures teach that everyone is going to be baptized. Now, I don't mean that everyone is going to be baptized in water. I'm not saying that on that great judgment day, when we're all before Christ and our knees hit the ground, that there's going to be a baptistry full of water like the one behind us here. That there's going to be water there, and if you didn't have a chance to be baptized on earth, that you can be baptized then. Now, we're not talking about the same type of baptism, but we're all going to be baptized. Now, Jesus commanded water baptism for our salvation. Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We looked at that last Sunday morning, remember? Like a math problem, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Belief and baptism results in salvation. Am I saying that we're all going to be baptized in water? No. We're all going to be baptized with some kind of baptism. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see this. In Matthew chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist. We read about how all of Jerusalem and Judea and those who are in the region around the Jordan, they're all going out to John. They're responding to his preaching of repentance, and they're all being baptized by John. And then these scribes and Pharisees come out. And John begins to preach to them and tell them they need to repent, that they are not fit candidates for his baptism. And then he tells them in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now notice we've got three different baptisms mentioned here by John. We've got a baptism in water under repentance. And indeed, John taught that baptism and practiced that baptism. But we've got Jesus coming after him who had baptized with the Holy Spirit. We read of that happening in Acts chapter 2, rather, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles there in Jerusalem and they began to preach. We've got this baptism of water. We've got this baptism of the Holy Spirit. But notice, John also says that Jesus is going to come and baptize with fire. What is this baptism of fire? There are some in the charismatics group who insist that this baptism of fire is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they're both the same thing. Because there in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, then there appears like tongues of fire above each of their heads, remember? And so our charismatic neighbors will say, well, that's this baptism of fire right there. But don't you understand, don't you acknowledge the fact that the Bible is its own best commentary? And we don't have to listen to what other groups might think that baptism is. John tells us exactly what it is in verse 12. He says, Jesus is coming after him, he's mightier than he is, and he's going to baptize with fire. What is that? Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, John, speaking 2,000 years ago to a primarily agricultural society, they understood exactly the picture he was painting for them. Whenever the wheat was harvested, it was brought to the threshing floor. Threshing floor was packed down hard like stone. And that wheat would be laid there, that grain, the kernel grain would be there still within the husk. And it'd be laid out there on that floor. And an animal would be attached to an implement that would look like a sled. That animal would be dragged across there. That sled would be dragged across there and would roll across that grain. And it would break apart the husk on that grain. And then after that was done enough, the animal would be taken off to the side and that implement would be taken off to the side. And then they would come with the winnowing fans, like a large broom. And they would literally take and get everything that was on the threshing floor and throw it straight up into the air. Now the kernels of wheat were heavy enough that they would fall back to the floor. But the husk, the chaff that had been broken off, it would blow off to the side. There it would be separated. And that which was good, which fell back to the floor, it'd be gathered up and put into the barn. But that which was worthless would be gathered up, bundled up, and would be burned in the fire. Did they understand what John was talking about when he talked about this baptism of fire? They did. Jesus would go on several times to use this same illustration about being gathered up into the furnace or into the oven and being burned and tormented forever. Baptism is an immersion. It is a burial. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, here John speaks of this baptism of fire. He says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This baptism of fire, friends, is hell. A baptism is an immersion, being plunged into something, being submerged into something. When you're baptized, you're submerged into water. Jesus talked about His baptism of suffering, that He was immersed into that suffering and that pain on the cross. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. This baptism of fire is being cast into the lake of fire. I want to tell you, everyone's going to be baptized. Now, they're not all going to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. They may be baptized in the lake of fire for all of eternity as a punishment for their sins. Now, you've got a choice to make. And it's not whether or not you're going to be baptized, because you are going to be. It's whether or not you're going to submit to the Lord's command to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, or you're going to wait and let Him baptize you in hell fire for all of eternity as punishment for your sins. That's the choice that you've got. We're also told that everyone is going to assemble with the saints. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we are admonished to take advantage of the opportunity that we have to assemble with the saints and to encourage each other in this way. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. God, in His wisdom, saw fit for Christians to assemble on a regular basis. And we have the opportunity here 3 times a week to assemble. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday afternoon or evening. And it's good for us to come together, because it is an opportunity for us to consider one another and to encourage one another, or stir up one another into love and good works, and to exhort one another. That's a good thing for us to do. And, you know, for most of us, it seems strange not to assemble with the saints, doesn't it? I've been a Christian for several years now. I think about 23 years now. And I've got to tell you, there's not been one Sunday since I became a Christian where I've ever, for one second, entertained the question of whether or not I'm going to go to church. Or Wednesday night. Or any night during a gospel meeting. I've never entertained that question. Because that decision was made when I decided to become a Christian. Most of us are in the habit of assembling. And it's a good thing for us to assemble. We know the benefit that we get out of it. But there are many people who don't. You drove by the houses of many people this morning who aren't about to waste their Sunday morning getting up and going to church. They're not about to attend on a weeknight, attend during a gospel meeting. They're not about to go to church. They've got better things to do with their time. It may be that this morning you got up and got yourself ready and got your children ready and went to services and left a loved one at home who refuses to go. And you attend without them. You assemble without them. And I know that that's heartbreaking. And I know that that's hard. And I know that you wish that they would be here with you every time. I want to tell you that there's one assembly of the saints that they won't miss. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, at chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians, at chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, we ask you." There's going to be a day that is going to come in which all the saints are going to gather together before Jesus Christ. You know what day that is? That's that same day we read of in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32, where all the nations are going to be gathered before Him. On that last day, the trumpet's going to sound and the archangel's going to cry out and the heavens are going to rip apart. And the Lord is going to appear with His mighty angels. This earth is going to disappear just that quick. And everyone who has ever lived is going to be assembled together. It may be that they wouldn't dare set foot in a church building one time while they were alive. I heard a story one time about a gospel preacher who was preaching a funeral a number of years ago. And he was approaching the church building and he was leading the pallbearers as they were carrying the casket up into the church building. And he got up on the steps of the building and he turned around and he told them, "Stop. Put it down right here. We couldn't get this man to set foot in this building while he was alive. We're not about to drag him in here while he's dead and preach his funeral right there in the yard of the church building." Now, there may be some people like that that you know. They won't dare come to services now. But on that day, they're going to assemble. They're going to get up out of bed. They're going to get up out of their bass boat. They're going to get up out of their deer stand. They're going to get up out of their season tickets at whatever sporting event they like to go to. They're going to get up out of their grave and they're going to assemble. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. And what a blessing it is that we have the opportunity every week, several times a week, to come together and prepare ourselves for that day. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? We're not going to be playing golf. And we're not going to be fishing. And we're not going to be sewing. Or whatever it is we have our interest in other areas. And there's nothing wrong with that. We're going to be doing in heaven what we do when we assemble here. We're going to be singing. We're going to be worshiping God. Now, we've got the opportunity to do that now and prepare ourselves for it, but there's going to come a day in which we're all going to assemble. Whether we did it on earth or not, we're going to be assembled together with the saints. And on that day, we're going to be judged. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." That's what comes after death. That's judgment. And judgment's going to come to all men. And there's no way that any of us is going to avoid it. We're all going to be judged by the Lord. But you know what the Lord has done? The Lord has blessed us in that He has told us the standard by which we are going to be judged. In John chapter 12, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and at verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now on that day, we're all going to be judged, but we know the standard by which we're going to be judged by. We're not going to be judged by our own ideas and our own think-sos and our own preconceived notions. We're not going to be judged by a doctrine that's been taught to us by our parents or by our grandparents, or by our spouse. We're going to be judged by the words of Christ. Now let me ask you, which makes more sense? For you and I to apply ourselves to learning the words of Christ and examining our lives now in light of that message and making the needed corrections now so that we're prepared, or ignoring the word of Christ and going on and letting the Lord take care of it then? That's like paying your money, paying your tuition, never going to class, never studying, and walking in the last day expecting to ace the final exam. And that's not generally how it works, is it? We've got to study, and we've got to prepare for those tests that we take. But judgment's coming. It would behoove us to spend more time and to be more serious about learning this book and applying it to our lives now knowing that we're going to be judged by the author of this book on that last day. It's not a choice of whether or not we want to be judged. It's just a choice of when. We can either do it now and prepare ourselves, or we can wait and let the Lord do it then before He ushers us into hell. That's the choice that we have to make. Agrippa and Felix had a chance to believe and to confess, to be baptized in water, to assemble with the saints and to judge themselves, preparing themselves for eternity. But as far as the Scriptures indicate, they chose to put it off. They chose to do it later, and as far as we know, they never did any of these things during this life. You may have a choice to make this morning. And the choice is not whether or not you're going to do these things, because you are. The choice is when and for what result. Don't put it off. Don't put it off until later. Don't put it off another day. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says that today is the day of salvation. You know you're going to have to do it. Why not do it today? If you're ready to make this choice now, you're ready to confess your faith and repent of your sins and be baptized so that those sins can be washed away, then we would be glad and ready to help you. There's water ready. Everything is ready if you are. Maybe as a Christian you've been unfaithful and you realize you're not prepared for the Lord to return and you need to repent, then do it now. And if we can help you with that, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming and meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.